If you are one who follows along in your electronic Bible-y thing, we're particularly looking at the first few verses of chapter 13 of Luke. That's just for you, John. There's been a tragedy in Israel, and the crowds want to see what Jesus thinks. And Luke's just been talking about reading the signs of the times and being ready for an inbreaking of God, and it's all got this language of judgment. So the crowds put forward an example that they think demonstrates the point. Pilate, the ruthless Roman leader in Palestine, has killed some Galileans while they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Now, they're only allowed to do that if they're not priests at Passover. So this has been an atrocity committed in a sacred place at a sacred time. And Jesus immediately recognises their implied assumption that the victims must have done something terrible for something terrible to happen to them. And he's absolutely clear. The deaths of these people have not been caused by their sin. They were not bad people. They did nothing to bring this death on themselves. Now, this is interesting because it's almost certain that there was some political reason for a massacre like that. So it's very likely that they'd done some political protesty thing to bring it on themselves, and he does not allow himself to be drawn into a conversation about whether it was their own fault. So here we have a textbook example of one of the major aspects of the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering, one of the huge parts of the problem of suffering, is suffering caused by the evil actions of another human being or by human power structures. The other major part of the problem of suffering is suffering that comes through random events and natural disasters, which Jesus then introduces with his next example. The second example. 18 people have been crushed to death by a tower falling at Siloam. Now, this is probably an aqueduct constructed by Pilate to provide water to Jerusalem. There's no malevolence here, it's just a tragic accident. Were they more sinful than everyone else in Jerusalem? Jesus puts the question and then says very emphatically, no. This little exchange is only in the Gospel of Luke, but it is considered to be almost certainly something Jesus himself really said, because the same theme is repeated in many places, but specifically repeated in John, when the blind man, people ask, who sinned, this blind man or his parents, that he is blind? And Jesus again says, nobody sinned. Nobody sinned to cause this. So here we have the heart-wrenching question that we all ask and that some of us ask out of the pain of our own experience. Why? Why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Is it something I've done? Does God not care? Does God not love us? And here I'm going to light a candle, because if we talk about suffering, we need to acknowledge that it is not a theoretical concept. This is real people's lives. It's the lives of you. It's the lives of people in our world. There is no abstraction of pain. So our conversation today has to hold together that the people who are hurting are real. So I've lit a candle to remember them. If you're someone who doesn't want to listen to a whole sermon today, can I encourage you to just be in the silence of this light? Allow your own suffering to be held and offer into the light the suffering of others. So, why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen? Jesus is emphatic about what the answer is not. Bad things do not happen to people because they have done something bad to deserve them. He's so emphatic that he repeats both the question and the answer twice. But he does not say what the answer is. He doesn't answer the question because there is no answer. Which might seem like a dodge. And we'll come back to what he does say. But first, let's have a look at that question that he doesn't answer. Because although the question has no answer, it's an important question. Perhaps even a vital question to ask in the face of suffering. Sometimes asking the question is more important than getting the answer. And to ask this question is an act of faith. Because implicit in the question is a trust that there is a God to hear the question. And an expectation that that God does not wish to hurt us. And a recognition that something is not good. If we do not ask the question, we are either resigned to there being no one to hear us. Or we accept a God who wishes ill for us. Or we are not prepared to stand up against evil. We must ask the question. In many ways, it's a modern question. Modern in the sense of it coming out of the Enlightenment, and particularly out of a deist understanding of God, a God who set the world going and retreated, but has kind of a remote control panel to press buttons and intervene. Prior to the Enlightenment, there was an assumption that if something was wrong, it was our fault, and our task was to find out what we needed to do to change. That is, despite there being texts like Job and this text from Jesus, despite that, majority theology was that God could not be put on trial, that it was our problem that we needed to sort out. God could not be held account until theology moved on in the 1700s out of the Reformation, but also out of the scientific revolution, the development of the scientific world of cause and effect, the idea of natural laws, this whole development of reason as the crucial element by which you judged anything. And it came in a time of increasingly diverse theologies about God out of the Reformation. And what developed, the dominant theology that developed, was what they called the best of all possible worlds, which especially a guy called Leibniz developed in 1710, because I'm a historian. And this theory is that God looked at every possible outcome of every possible action for all of time and added up which combination would produce the most total good, and that's what we've got. It didn't say that God caused bad things to happen, but God allowed bad things to happen because in doing so, God was preventing a worse thing happening. So therefore, those bad things were really good things because they were preventing something terrible. And this optimism was completely shattered by an earthquake in Lisbon in 1755. Lisbon was a very devoutly Catholic city. It was the 1st of November, which is All Saints' Day, so they all went to church. And at 9:40 in the morning, while they were at church, a massive earthquake hit the city. In fact, three successive shocks in about half an hour. The whole city collapsed. They were all in church and all the candles fell over and set the city on fire. To escape their burning city, they raced to the harbour, where a tsunami swept them away. Some people estimate 50,000 people died that morning in Lisbon, which in the 1700s is an enormous, it's still an enormous number. They could not hold together anymore that this was the best of all possible worlds. So that community calamity of the destruction of Lisbon became a theological calamity. Because how could there be a worse thing than this that this was preventing? Was the entire population of Lisbon more sinful than the population of London or Paris? And this is the place where our modern conundrum of the question of evil emerges as a theological and philosophical construct. And it rests on three absolutes that struggle to hold together. God is good and loving. God is all-powerful. Evil suffering exists. All three of those things, if you hold them on their own, we would probably say yes. But when you hold them together, you hit the problem of suffering. And any theory of suffering that tries to answer that in philosophical terms has to bend one of those three corners. So let's see how that works. The first corner, let's go, suffering exists. You would think that's a fairly obvious one that you can't bend. The crowds addressing Jesus tried to bend that corner. They were saying, this is not really a tragedy. This is a just and right outcome for someone's sinful action. It's not really suffering. Leibniz's theories of the best of all possible worlds says what looks like suffering is actually, from the perspective of God, not suffering, but part of a good whole. Suffering doesn't really exist. Now, that might sound crazy, but there are many popular responses to suffering that say the same thing. Things like, God loved her so much that God called her home early. Your illness has been given to you so you can grow closer to God. We don't understand God, but we know everything works for God's good purpose. Is that not Leibniz's best of all possible worlds with a modern turn? These are all ways of saying suffering does not exist, which when we meet someone suffering is often what we instinctively feel we want to say. No, 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 it can't be as bad as all that. Please don't let that suffering be real suffering because it's so terrible to me and to you if it is. Or we could try bending the corner that says God is good and loving. And this is less common within Christianity because most of us would rather say there's no God at all than to say there's a God who is not good and loving. But when we say God is not bound by our understandings of right and wrong, essentially we say God is not necessarily good. What we understand as goodness does not apply to God. God sets God's own rules. And if God decides that torture or disease or natural disaster are part of God's concept of good, then it is our concept of good that needs to bend and not God. God is not good because we've understood it wrong. So the third, neither of those feel very hopeful. The third leg of the problem that we might try and bend, and which more often people are working on, is that God is all-powerful. One way of approaching this is to say there's a second force at work in competition with God, a devil or a Satan, an evil. Or if those concepts are too spiritually, fate. Fate is the second force at work, over which God does not always triumph. For those who can't stand that sort of dualism, and a lot of our scripture works against dualism, not all of it, but quite a lot of it, there's a whole school of what they call process theology, which says God is a God of persuasion, not of control. God is bringing creation into being slowly by suggesting to created beings the ways to move it forward. And those created beings don't always take up the suggestion. So many actions are not what God suggests. And part of the process theology is also that God is down in the trench with us making the suggestion, not on high somewhere with a remote control panel. Or another approach to God is not all-powerful is that God, the ultimate goal of God is that people will freely love God. And for this, God needed to create people with the freedom to also not love God. So the capacity for love has inherent in it the capacity for evil. The idea that free will is inherent to creation and creates evil. It's not entirely clear how free will creates natural disasters. So our inability to hold those three in balance, because any of those has a problem, any of those has a beacon of hope, this might be the way we can get out of it, and it also has a problem. None of them work perfectly. And the inability to hold that together has caused many people to lose their faith, to lose faith in any sort of God. Losing faith in any sort of God erases both the God is good and the God is all-powerful corners of the table and leaves you only with suffering is real. For me, there has to be more to the world than that. So how do we hold those tensions? I think the first thing we have to do is admit that it's a tension. We are not going to get a neat packaged answer to this. Ultimately, all our attempts are best guesses, and we just don't know. But we can be clear about some things that are not true, as Jesus is in our text today. It is not true that evil is a punishment for your misdeeds. It is not true that that random suffering that's occurred to you is because of some hidden fault. It is not true that evil comes from God. The following passage, which we didn't read in chapter 13, is Luke healing a woman who's been crippled by a bent over crippling illness for 18 years. And Jesus heals her on the Sabbath and is criticised for that. And he says quite clearly, this is an evil that has happened to her and I am setting her free of an evil. The fact that it's 18 years of illness and 18 people killed at Siloam, for me, is a very strong literary clue that the author of these passages intends them to be read in reflection of each other, that the healing of the crippled woman is not a completely separate issue from the disasters at Siloam. It's trite and trivialising to say, God's ways are not our ways, especially if you do it in that tone of voice. But we do need to hold into our question the gospel stories about God's ways being hidden like yeast in bread or like a mustard seed, so small it's barely noticeable, that grows into a plant that looks a lot like a weed. Those passages are also immediately after in chapter 13. God's ways are weak like a crucified death. The gospel claims God is doing something about our rotten human situation. But it's hard to see and even harder to understand. Somewhere hidden in the baking powder, hidden like baking powder in self-raising flour, God's goodness abides alongside us in the muck. It never claims that the muck is not muck, but is somehow working toward transformation, even as the oven is burning us. We need to move beyond philosophy. Philosophy and intellect are wonderful gifts of God that we need to use, but they cannot give us all we need for life. Our suffering is not an abstract philosophical construct, so why would we expect that an abstract philosophical construct could answer it? And God does not enter it as a theory with an intellectual answer. God enters it through the particular life of a particular Palestinian Jew called Jesus. The stories of Jesus, with all their mystery and challenge, are part of God's response. While I was reading for today, I found this lovely Latin phrase, solvitur ambulando, which means it is solved by walking. Solvitur ambulando. It is solved by walking. The burning, painful questions of our suffering must be engaged through intellect, yes, but also through prayer and through music and through story and through service and through experience. And many times the appropriate response is what Daniel Costello calls holy, earnest, restless silence. Holy, earnest, restless silence. So that's a completely inadequate answer to the question that Jesus refused to answer. I think I know why. If you're only listening to small bits, hold those three absolutes into the light of suffering. God is good. God is all-powerful. Suffering is real. Don't try to solve them. Just hold them this morning. Just hold them. So what does Jesus say, given he didn't choose that answer? He says, unless you repent, you will perish as they did. Oh, he was going so well up until then. This is awful. Because our instinctive way to read it is, unless you grovel in dirt and shame, God will send a calamity upon you. Probably God will cast you into eternal damnation at the end of time. This is laden with fear. It has in it, have I groveled enough in my shame to avoid being struck down? But that contradicts what Jesus just emphatically said twice. So why would he now immediately contradict himself? He cannot possibly mean that in the light of what he has just said. So what could he mean? We've just had a whole chapter in chapter 12 saying how to live knowing that things are not going to go on like this forever. Jesus seems to have been saying, pay attention. Change is coming, and if you don't go with it, it will sweep you away. What change? A judgment of doom coming? Or an inbreaking of the kingdom of God? The shalom, the last will be first goodness, the gospel news that Jesus both speaks and lives. The key word is repent. Repentance is very core to Jesus' teaching. In Matthew and Mark, when he starts his ministry, he's presented as that's the first thing he says, as this is sums up his ministry. In Luke, here's something different, but in Luke at the end, when the commission to the disciples is to send out people to urge repentance, it's very core, it's core right through Luke, repent, repent, repent. Now, repent can mean show remorse for a sinful action. But it can also mean turn your life in a new direction. If I decide to be a vegetarian, I might say I repent of my meat-eating ways. And it doesn't mean I feel very sorry and apologise for all the meat I've eaten. It means henceforth I will eat no meat. I think this is the sort of repent that Jesus is talking about. This is not to say that there are not occasions every day where I act in ways that require a response of sorrow and apology. And I'm sure that is true for you too. But a life of sorrow and apology is not what Jesus calls us to. It's not what he preached, it's not what he lived. He urged a life of service, a life of love, joy, hope, goodness, kindness, self-control. And I've ended up talking about fruit. So it's perhaps no surprise that the next verse leads us into a parable about fruit. A fig tree that makes no fruit is due to be cut down. And there's lots of similar stories around at the time where when the landowner realises that there's an unproductive plant, it gets cut down. And in all the parallel stories from the culture, no attempt to say, oh, saves the fruit. Every time it gets cut down. Both Matthew and Luke have had John the Baptist saying, the axe is at the foot of the tree. Unless you produce fruit in keeping with repentance, you'll be cut down. It's in both Luke and Matthew in chapter 3 of each. But here, Jesus radically changes this story. It's a known story in their culture, and he changes it. The axe is at the foot of the tree, but whoa, let's give it a bit longer. There's still a chance it might fruit. Maybe if we give it more nutrition, more attention, if we really pour the love on, and only if that fails will we chop it down. We're so averse to the idea of the chopping down that I think it's hard for us to hear how radical it is that more time was given. The verses that precede the story that we've been focusing on, which Elise also read today, are also focused on a similar theme. Look around you. Change is coming and you're ignoring it. The way you've done things is about to crash down. It's as if you were on your way to court. So take the chance to change direction and get on board with Jesus' mission. Join the upwelling of love and grace and overturning of social rules that Jesus is here speaking of. Repent, then, means align yourself with Jesus. Align yourself with Jesus. If you're only listening to little bits today, take that one. How are you going to align yourself with Jesus this week? And we repent out of a place of safety. We are held lovingly by God. We are already planted in the vineyard, which is a biblical image for Israel, for the place tended and loved by God. It doesn't say, if you repent, I will transplant you into my vineyard. We do not repent over in a dark corner so God will bring us onto God's lap. We are on God's lap already, whether we are sinning or repenting, rejoicing or serving or anything else. The next tricky thing he says is, if you don't repent, you'll die just like them. I don't think he meant you will have buildings crush you to death or you'll be murdered by Pilate. Although it is worth noticing that the one who does die just like them is Jesus, an innocent Galilean killed by Pilate in Jerusalem at Passover. Luke is absolutely intending that to be a foreshadowing. And it also brings in the notion that Jesus could die that horrible death without having a hidden sin. So what is significant to Jesus about these deaths that others could be like? And my guess is that the tragedy of these deaths for Jesus was that they hadn't had a chance to hear him. They hadn't had a chance to be part of the new life. They had not had a chance to repent, to align themselves with Jesus. The axe fell, as it were, before the gardener turned up and had a chance to intervene. But now the gardener is there, among them, intervening. Are they going to act like they haven't heard? Are they going to die as ignorant as the victims that have just been mentioned? That would be to die like them. If you do not align yourself with Jesus, you will die as ignorant as the ones who never heard the message. I think that's what he's saying. I'm nearly at the end. If you only want to listen to a bit, I'm nearly there. In the face of suffering, of our own suffering and of other sufferings, others' suffering, how can we bear fruit? How can we align with Jesus? Because that is also part of the answer that Jesus is giving to the why suffering question. A community of followers working together for a better world and accompanying those suffering along the way. If repent means feel sorry enough to be accepted by God into eternity, then our repentance makes squat all difference to a broken and suffering world. It's just about us. But remember the way Luke introduced Jesus' whole ministry in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, for God has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim a year of favour from the Lord. If repenting means aligning ourselves with this vision, then maybe God really is doing something about the problem of suffering after all. My rephrasing of what I thought repent or you'll die like them meant, my rephrasing of that is align yourself with Jesus or you will die as if you'd never heard his message, as ignorant as if you'd never heard his message.
Claire, this is a bit of the inverse of what you were saying earlier. What do you think about the notion that people attribute good fortune to doing the right thing?
I think that is equally as problematic. The question, why do bad things happen to good people? People very rarely ask, why do good things happen to bad people? Or why do good things happen to good people? But it's as equally as problematic a question. And elsewhere in the gospel we have stuff about it'll rain or fall on the good and the bad the same, and yeah. So I think the cause and effect is equally as wobbly there.
I love Henry Nouwen on suffering, and he talks about how the longing was for a saviour who would come and lift us out of suffering, and God's response was to send us someone who would join us amongst the suffering of the world. And it does come back to a fundamental thing of who do we think God is, and what does it mean to be aligned with Jesus and part of the kingdom? Are we still longing for someone and an answer to lift us out of the suffering, or are we happy to embrace what God has given and walk with Jesus in a suffering world?
I'm going to send out on the list a poem I've written using somebody else's words called The Tender Heart of Sadness. And for me, this has to do with learning to live with sadness and to learn to live with ourselves and other people with compassion. And it seems to me part of the problem we've got in our Western Christian tradition is we're trying to intellectualise this. As opposed, I think this is where we can learn from Buddhist practice, which is coming at it from a non-philosophical place. What is our experience of suffering and how we live with it, and how we experience love and acceptance even in the midst of it. So I thank you for encouraging us towards a non-intellectual engagement, but I'll send that out on the list.
I'm reminded of what some people say who have come out of faith, and when they often say, if God does exist, he's a monster. That's how they've resolved or not resolved that tension, that for them to hold all of them in tension is to say something about God. But I always marvel that if there isn't a God, why are they even reasoning like that in the first place? But it's almost like they need there to be a God that they can be angry at because of the suffering that they're experiencing.
Which is why I said at the start, to ask the question is an act of faith. Yeah. If there's no God, there's no point asking the question. But they are bending the God is good leg of the table. Yep.
I'm assuming that somebody else will call the time when you want to finish it.
Claire, your last statement about being aligned with Jesus, I don't want you to answer this question now because I think it's too big, but for me it begs the question, what did Jesus mean by inviting us to be part of the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Maybe another sermon?
I think it's not a question, more kind of I feel cautious about the idea of accepting sadness and accepting that part of ourselves, not in the sense that they're not a useful strategy, but I also think we need to not hide from the anger that is inherent in suffering when you're experiencing it and when you're witnessing it. It's an incredibly angry thing, and we also need to recognise that that anger is there and has a place. And I think bending the leg of God is good is one response to that anger, and that's why we need to look at it and say this is here.
And I would hope nothing I've said would be taken as it's not a right to feel sad or it's not a right to be angry, or that your suffering is real and that God is alongside you in that suffering doesn't necessarily make it any less. Sorry, all my words were not appropriate. Painful.
But and to me, that the insight is, I mean, the true definite meaning of compassion is being willing to suffer with, to suffer alongside. And that's what we find difficult to do, our own and other people's. Michelle?
All right. Probably need to call it.